But we're going to jump back into our study this morning. And if you haven't been with us, we've called this series Reboot, pulling from, unfortunately, a well-known experience where you get a screen like this on your computer, and the only thing left to do is to start over. We've been, the last 4 weeks, in this passage in Matthew 23 that really is a confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders, in which we've seen Jesus bring clearly to light the brokenness of self-righteous religiosity, I would call it. This going through the motions, trying to be good enough. So we've seen some repeated themes. The idea of hypocrites. Jesus calls the religious leaders hypocrites a number of times, and he told the crowds at the beginning of this passage that everything they did was for men to see. So this is an underlying theme. We've seen Jesus tell these religious leaders that, in fact, they're shutting the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, really diving down to the nature of legalism and the reality that these were people that were so convinced they were right that they were, in fact, wrong. A couple weeks ago, we saw this picture that in fact, these very leaders who Jesus was confronting gave significantly of their wealth. In fact, we would probably call them generous. They were very dedicated to being moral and upright and doing all the religious things, and yet their hearts were dead and their motives were impure. And last week, we saw Jesus refer to these men as whitewashed tombs. The idea that their very lives, their very self-righteous moral religiosity was like a marker of death. It was something to be avoided. So this morning we're going to shift gears, and whereas our focus has been somewhat on deconstructing what's wrong and what's broken, now we're going to begin addressing some of the very basics of what should be taking place. To stay with sort of our reboot picture, we've been dealing with what caused the blue screen of death, in a sense, those of you familiar with Windows, and now we're going to be dealing with what needs to be in place with this fresh start, with this restart. So this morning, I want to deal with the question of what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be Christian? That's interesting. If you type in what is a Christian or what are Christians in Google, you get some fascinating responses. This, of course, this is a really good way, by the way, to sort of take the pulse of what culture thinks. Here's some ideas of what a Christian is. Many of you know their story. Kind of the televangelist, a person, again, who looks good and tells you how to live. This came up right at the top of Google search. Christians, yes, I'll certainly accept Jesus into my house, but you'll have to wait outside. Again, there's a hostility that we need to recognize. Our culture is called post-Christian for a reason. There's a hostility towards what Christians are perceived to be. There are a number of pictures like this. This is just one that I found that maybe was the least provocative put up front, but a lot of activist pictures of people holding signs against something, and that's a picture of what a Christian is. By the way, that came up right towards the top of Google search results under what is a Christian, and then this really kind of just threw me for a loop. There were lots and lots and lots of Christian dating sites that came up, but all of this, I think, really speaks to how the world views the answer to that question, what is a Christian? I would say the reason I included this one, which may bother you, they see us not really viewing sex, power, and money any differently than they do. They think we have the same values because, if we're honest, in a lot of ways, under the banner of Christian, we've shown the same values. So what is a Christian? Some answers that I came across. Someone who goes to church. If you're a little older than me, you may remember, I believe it was Keith Green that was quoted as saying, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. This idea that you can come and sit in a pew or a chair or whatever your church has, but that doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. Another answer, a person who believes in God or a person who believes the right things about God. And this is a really dangerous answer, by the way, and I would say that many of us probably aren't too far from that in how we might answer this sometimes, but the question is raised, well, then how much do you have to believe rightly to be a Christian? We looked, actually, first hour we were in this passage, James 2:19. James says, you believe that there is one God, or God is one. We talked about how that idea really echoes the foundations of what the Jews would believe in, the idea of God being one. He says, even the demons believe that and shudder. So that must not be enough. But then how far do we take, you have to believe enough to be a Christian? Do you have to believe the exact right thing about how creation took place? Do you have to believe the exact right thing about how end times are going to unfold? Do you have to believe the right thing about how spiritual gifts happen or don't happen in the church? We can really get into some dangerous water here, saying you are or you're not based on one belief. It's interesting to try to distill down to what do you have to believe in Christ. There's a couple places in Scripture we can look to. A number of the sort of sermons in the New Testament certainly gives a hint. This is one of them. This is 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul speaking to the church. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Again, referring to how he came to Christ. So what he passed on is first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared. He doesn't add a lot more right there. Of course, he had plenty more to write to the church in Corinth than the other churches. But again, to say a Christian is just someone who believes the right things, you're going to run into some trouble. Another common answer about what a Christian is someone who's upright, or vice versa, someone who's a hypocrite. A really fascinating story. Some of you remember Dan Van Ortwick was a part of this church years ago. Dan would share that when he was in Thailand, he'd have these really fascinating interactions with people that it took him a while for the light bulb to come on, that he would say he was a Christian, and it was like, door closed. Oh, I know what you are. And they didn't want to say anything more. And so he was really having problems getting relationships with people to talk about Christ. And finally, he stopped calling himself a Christian and said, well, I follow Jesus. And people were incredibly interested, because they already had a concept of what it meant to be one of those people. When we look at our own media right now, I think we see some of this. This, by the way, this is Super Bowl Sunday. This was the cover of Sports Illustrated this week. Does God care who wins the Super Bowl? And of course, if you know the backstory, there's plenty of controversy about Ray Lewis and his past and who he is. But this is very clearly this cynical, sarcastic picture, I think, is pretty accurate for how the world sees us, if we use that term Christian. So then you get into the problem, how do you define the term Christian? Well, you could say, for example, Spain is a Christian country, because they belong to a religion based on Jesus Christ. That's actually off of, that's an example off of dictionary.com, by the way. Or that it's a way of saying decent or respectful, like they gave him a good Christian burial. I don't think people really understand what that word means. And then we as Christians go, well, where did that word even come from? It's only used three times in Scripture. I don't know if you know that. Here they are. Acts 11 is the first place. This is in Antioch. This is sort of the first missionary church. I just read you a couple verses here. Acts 11, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people there. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's the first time that term comes up in Scripture. Comes up again in Acts. This is when Paul is dealing with a gentleman named Festus, who's a Roman official. This is Acts 24, picking up in verse 26, picking up in verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense, because Paul had been explaining his story, who he was in Christ. He says, "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Interesting put down. "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Notice what Agrippa says. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, short time or long, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. One other place, interesting, 1 Peter 4. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now, this is interesting. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. What's interesting is you go back and look at what scholars have to say about this term and where it came from is that there's actually a pretty solid likelihood that it was a derogatory term. In other words, from day one, calling you a Christian was not saying you were respectable, upright, a good person. It was not so different than calling you a Cretan. And so this term, from its very beginning, we're never really called to identify ourselves as that. In fact, it seems that the underlying assumption is that to be called that isn't necessarily a positive thing. So this brings up a question this morning. Should our identity be as Christians? And I don't want to get into semantics here and argue about words. But should our identity be as Christians or should it be something else altogether? Because what I want to suggest to us this morning is that Jesus has called us to far, far more. The question comes up, how did Jesus define this word? Well, he didn't because he didn't use it. But Jesus did call people to believe in him and to follow him. The word that Jesus did like to use was disciple. Be my disciple. Follow me. Notice again, even in following me, it's following me what? To be my disciple. That word disciple, just in the Gospels and in Acts, shows up 290 times. Okay? But Jesus never called anyone to be a Christian. He invited people to follow him as his disciples. I want to just look at a few examples, and I'm going to read through a number of passages of Scripture here. You're welcome to follow along. You're welcome to just let this soak in. I want you to notice what Jesus is calling people to and how they respond in these various situations. First, maybe one of the most famous follow me statements. This is Matthew 4, 18 to 20. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting nets into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and they followed him. Then we jump to Matthew 8. This is picking up in verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go bury my father. Jesus told him, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. By the way, this idea of burying my father could be used while your father's still alive. It's, you know, let me live out the season of life with my father and then I'll come follow you. Jesus isn't necessarily just being mean here. It's. I think what this person is clearly saying is not let me go to my funeral that's tomorrow for my dad. It's let me wait and deal with this in life, and then when I'm ready, I'll follow you. And Jesus says, no, follow me. Matthew 9, this is verse 9. As he went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Then we have a number of statements like this one in Matthew 10:38. It happens again in Matthew 16:24 and other places where Jesus says similar words. Here in 10:38, he says, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Again, we see a repeated theme through the Gospels where Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself daily. There's self-sacrifice involved in follow me. Later in Matthew 19, in an interaction with the rich young ruler who comes to him and says, what good thing must I do to be saved? And they start going through the law. Jesus says this to him finally. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Later on in chapter 9, this is in verse 59, he said to another man, follow me. This sounds familiar. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. It's interesting, at the end of John, if you follow Peter's life, he has a pretty major meltdown as Jesus is arrested, and after saying, you know, I'll never deny you, I'll be the one that goes, you know, to the grave for you, essentially, he ends up denying Jesus three times. And we come to this closing scene in John, and I want you to know notice what Jesus' final words are to Peter here. By the way, Jesus three times is going to say, do you love me? And giving him opportunity to say yes, and say, okay, then this is what it's going to be about. We pick up in verse 18, Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Notice what comes next. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? Referring back to John 13. When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Common in our humanity, isn't it? Comparing. This is Jesus' answer. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. The last words Jesus speaks to Peter and John. You must follow me. So a disciple is one who is following Jesus. What's significant here is this understanding is more than a one-time moment. It's more than just a decision that happened at a given place and time. This is the idea of a new life altogether, going in a different direction, a new reality, new values, new goals, new purpose. This idea of disciple actually comes from a Greek word which speaks to an apprentice with a master. If you wanted to learn an incredible skill in a trade, you would apprentice under a master. That's where this idea comes from. The picture of a student sitting at the feet of a master teacher. In fact, if we go back culturally in the Jewish tradition and look at the disciple-rabbi relationship, it's something so incredibly deep that, in essence, you want to take on who that person is. You want to become like that person. A disciple of Jesus, whom we call master, our goal is to literally walk where and how he walked, to do as he would do, to become like him. There was a popular phrase in that time, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. The idea being, may you fall so closely as a disciple that your sandals are covered in his dirt. That's the idea. When Jesus says, follow me, come be my disciple, that's what he's calling people to. It isn't just a one-time decision. It's a movement. It's following. It's lifelong. It has direction to it. So what does that look like? It's really the question. How do I know if I'm actually doing, being, and living in that way? I think this is an important question, and I think when we don't address this, it leads to another question that I've heard so many times over the years, which is essentially, how do I know that I'm a Christian? Or how do I know that I'm saved? Oftentimes, we try to answer that by going back to a one point in time decision that was made or something that we remember happening. Often, we get to asking that question because we aren't following Jesus. I want to look at three passages together briefly this morning, and I think these are very helpful in this idea of what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple. When if-then statements happen, I pay a lot of attention to them because you have like cause and effect, or if A plus B equals C, you know, my simple mind can kind of wrap around this. So I want to look at three of those this morning from the Gospels. If you'll turn to John 8 with me, all three of these are in John. Really, we're going to look at three simple statements that Jesus makes about disciples. John 8, we're just going to look at verses 31 and 32 first. John 8, picking up in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Again, we have an if-then statement. If you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples, is the idea here. Who is this spoken to again? It's to those who believed in him, which is interesting. To those who believed in him, to those, he said, if you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. What does it mean to hold to his teaching? I remember as a youth pastor when the fad of the WWJD bracelets came out. Those of you who are familiar with little What Would Jesus Do rubber bracelets that were everywhere. A good idea, just unfortunately got branded and became a fad. But this idea of really asking the question as I approach any area of my life, whether it's how am I going to spend the resources God's entrusted to me, how am I going to spend my time, how am I going to relate to this person, how would Jesus do that? What would he call me to? What did he say in the scriptures about what I'm facing? When I get up in the morning, before I run off through my day and get into my list of things I need to do, to pause and say, hey, God, what would you like me to do with my day today? Jesus, this is your day. What would you like to see happen? One of the underlying realities is that to hold to Jesus' teaching, we have to know Jesus' teaching. That's kind of hard to do one without the other. This is why one thing you'll notice if you're paying attention is we don't stray very long in our message series on Sunday mornings away from Jesus' teaching. When we're done with the series, we're going to go through the letter of Hebrews, which is going to be awesome. Really excited to do that together. But when we're done with that, guess where we're going to go? Back to the teaching of Jesus. And then we're probably going to look at some things from the Old Testament. And we're going to come back to the teachings of Jesus. The reason we do that, the reason that that's a value for me, is I really want us to know Jesus' teaching inside and out, upside down, forwards, backwards. Because if we know what he said, then we have a chance of actually holding to it. I've told you this before. I have a good friend who essentially told me he's not sure he can really consider himself a disciple of Jesus if he's not reading the Gospels once a month. Which, I don't want to get legalistic about that, but I think the heart is, what he's saying is, I really need to be saturated in what Jesus taught if I'm going to claim to be his disciple. So Jesus says to his followers, to those who believed in him, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. If you hold to my teaching, this isn't something we argue for. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean if you debate my teaching and win. It's not just understanding it, it's aligning our lives around what Jesus taught. Letting the teachings of Jesus guide everything we do. So a disciple holds to his teaching. And then if we jump to John 13, we see that there's also an easy way to identify a disciple. John 13, Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. They didn't understand necessarily what's going on here. If we skip down to verse 34, Jesus says this, a new command I give you, love one another. Now again, this isn't a new command, but he's given it a new understanding. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is sort of a then-if statement, actually, technically speaking. But the idea is, if we love one another the way that Jesus has called us to, then people will be able to identify us as his disciples. If you love one another. Now, those of you who've been here for a while know that we talk a lot about forgiveness, about letting go of grudges and wrongdoings, about giving grace. Like, there are times that I look at the message that is going to be taught on Sunday morning and I go, is this becoming a broken record? Because I talk a lot about this. There's a reason for this. And that's that we need to understand that one of the things we're called to as a church is to be a contrast community. We look differently. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. People are going to look at our light shining and our good deeds, and they're going to end up glorifying God. We're supposed to contrast the world. And the way that we do that is in how we treat one another and how we release one another from trespasses, from injury, from wrongdoing. Our primary mark to the world as followers of Jesus Christ is our relationships being different. They must contrast the world. God's grace must change how we love one another, how we treat people. It's central. And so if that sounds like a broken record sometimes, it's because it's really important. Because one of our defining marks, if we're followers of Jesus, is how we, first of all, treat one another, but how we treat our coworkers, our neighbors, our bosses, our employees, our family members. Some of that's uncomfortable. But that's how we're known as followers of Jesus, is how we love people the way he's loved us. So a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, holds to his teaching, loves those around them with this new radical love that Jesus has modeled. But according to John 15, a disciple also has another visible quality. If you'll turn to John 15 with me. Actually, part of the same teaching John 13 is in. This is all one long teaching to his disciples. Jesus begins to talk about himself as the true vine. If we pick up in verse 5, we notice Jesus saying this, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." Did I get the other part? There we go. "If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." So part of how we show ourselves to be Jesus' disciples is that we bear fruit. How do we bear fruit? By remaining in him. And he bears it through us. The idea is that our lives look different. They change. And sometimes we can get into arguments about how much fruit or what type of fruit. But the point is that if we're Jesus' disciples, our lives bear fruit. They change. There's life coming from them. One of the places where we see fruit in the New Testament that I think, if you're going, well, what does it mean to bear fruit? Galatians is a great place to start. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Those are fruit. By the way, those look different than most of the world. If my life is growing and producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, I can tell you that when that's coming from my life, that's not from me. Because the Aaron I know is bent towards living quite differently, of tension, controlling, frustration, short-tempered. Those are all things that are from my human nature. But when God's Spirit is bearing fruit in my life, these things are evident. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He actually goes on in Galatians to say, "Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another." So there's this idea that when we follow Jesus, when we are his disciples, our lives actually change. We hold to his teachings. We love one another in a new, radical way, modeling how Jesus loved us. And our lives bear out fruit. They affect the lives around us. People see Christ in us, and their lives are affected. You see, following Jesus is a radical life change. Following Jesus as a disciple is living by new values and principles from his teaching. We don't just settle for what's popular, doing what others do. A disciple of Jesus is again, easily identifiable by this radical, selfless love for others. And a disciple of Jesus has a life that makes a difference. It bears fruit. This is the life that you're called to, that I'm called to. Jesus didn't call you to be a Christian. He didn't. He called you to be a disciple. He called me to be a disciple. This is a life that requires sacrifice. It's a lifelong growing process. This morning we were talking about Abraham and how ironic it is that he's called this great man of faith, and yet you look at his whole life and there are great moments of bad mess ups. But yet God brought him to a place where he did act in faith. And so for all of us, it's similar. We have a life that's a process. God's at work in us, working out our salvation. But it's this life of following and growing and giving and serving that Jesus has called us to. So I want to suggest to us this morning that it would be a sorry thing to settle for being a Christian. I think it's a sorry thing to settle for simply being a Christian, because Jesus has called us to be his disciples. And it's something much deeper. Again, a disciple follows and holds to Jesus' teaching in their lives daily. A disciple loves those around them with a Jesus-like, self-sacrificing love. A disciple bears fruit. There's some other passages we get to, but I think those are three really good places to start. I'd like the worship team to come up, and as they do, I want to ask this question of us this morning, which really pertains to all of us wherever we are in faith. And it's simply, what does it look like to take a next step in that life of following Jesus? One of the things that I find really deeply encouraging in the Gospels is there is a movement that you can see through the Gospels in the way Jesus relates to his disciples. The disciples start with what I think is really a funny interaction. A couple of them are following John the Baptist, and John says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And so they sort of start following Jesus and don't know what to say. And so the best thing they can come up with is, "Where are you staying?" And Jesus says, "Come and see." And I think that's where he starts with us. When we are figuring out, who is Jesus? What does it mean that he died for my sins? What, I don't necessarily even understand all this. I think Jesus' response is, "Come and see. Let God reveal himself through his word. Come and see." And maybe this morning that's where you're at, is just coming to a place of committing yourself to knowing Jesus. Someone said that this process is in essence saying no to saving yourself and yes to letting Jesus be your Savior. There's a movement there in our lives that takes place, in our hearts and our minds. Later on, Jesus, again, we saw in Matthew 4:19, he goes to his disciples and says, "Come follow me," and they leave their nets, or Matthew leaves his tax collecting booth. And I think that's a sense of saying yes to growing. Not just believing, but really growing and following. And maybe that's where you're at, is just you need to commit to growing, to being intentional about being in his word and prayer, about being around other believers. But later on with his disciples, it's interesting that going up a mountain, Jesus says, "Come be with me." And then what happens is these men are sort of sent out into service for the kingdom. And later there's this neat statement of remain in me, remain in my love. We saw in John 15, and this idea that really we're being called, essentially, we move along in our following Jesus, and there's this call to give my life away for the gospel. But I wasn't there on day one, and neither were you. And so there's this reality that all of us in our walk with Christ, if it really is this following, if it really is this disciple relationship with the Master, we're probably in different places. And so this morning, all of us probably have a next step we could be taking and yielding our life to him as Master, as Savior, as Lord. And I just wonder what that might be for you. Whether that's committing to just yielding your life to him, committing to being intentional about growing, making your relationship with God a priority, committing to serve other people in a new way. I don't know, but I know this, you're called to be more than a Christian. You're called to be a disciple, someone who's following daily after Jesus. Let's pray. God, I'm so incredibly grateful that you're patient with us. That term used in Scripture, that you're long-suffering. I'm so thankful that you've been patient with me, Father, that you continue to be patient. And yet, Father, we don't want to take advantage of that. We don't want to be people who are lazy or caught up in our own things. We desperately seek to be people who follow you well, who follow you closely, who are easily identifiable as your disciples. God, we pray that you would help us to grow in our depth and ability to hold to your teaching. We pray that you would grow us as people identifiable because we love one another the way you have loved us. Father, we ask that as we follow you, our lives would bear fruit and bring glory to the Father. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to be able to see what the next step in obedience looks like as we follow you, and give us the courage to take that step. Thank you for your love for each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.